In the 30s and 40s, Adolf Hitler devised and carried out a horrible plan. Hitler believed in eugenics. Eugenics teaches that some races are inferior and must be weeded out of humanity. Now, for whatever reason, Adolf Hitler decided that the Jews were one of those inferior races. Quietly, Hitler instituted a plan to destroy any and all Jewish laws were passed that stripped away their legal rights. Jews were quarantined to the poor parts of German towns. They were forced to wear armbands identifying themselves, and then later they were branded. They were forced to work as slaves and herded into concentration camps. They were used for medical experiments. Sadly, most of the medical data we have today on how much pain a human can tolerate before they die was discovered by Nazi doctors who experimented on the Jews. By 1945, an estimated 6 million Jews were murdered in a systematic attempt to erase the Jewish population. The Holocaust of the Jews in Europe was a horrible event in human history. But an even more horrible Holocaust is happening today, legally, in our own country. And no one seems to be that concerned with it. You know, on September 11th, terrorists killed several thousand people. I've heard so many different counts. I don't know if anybody knows what the real count is, but we know that several thousand people died. And the outcry for justice was great. The cry of pain was heard throughout our nation. Swift and accurate justice was rendered. Yet 4,000 unborn babies are being murdered every day in the United States. And I see no weeping. I see no anger. I see no outcry for justice. 4,000 babies a day. Since Roe versus Wade gave women the right to receive an abortion in 1973, more than 40 million babies have been aborted in the United States alone. You know, the Holocaust was a terrible thing, and we think 6 million Jews died, but 40,000 babies have been slaughtered. You know, that's more than 12% of the present population of the United States. 12% of our population we've wiped out for convenience sake, for money's sake. You know, there's no single issue, I think, that divides American people more than the abortion issue. Whose rights are more important? The mother's? The children's? You know, those in favor of the unlimited right of a woman to abort her baby have waged a meticulous and thought-out public relations campaign since the 1920s. Anti-abortion Christians have been portrayed as ignorant, narrow-minded extremists, and some who call themselves Christians have reinforced that idea by bombing abortion clinics and shooting abortion doctors. It's kind of ludicrous to say you're pro-life and kill doctors and bomb abortion clinics, isn't it? You know, I just don't understand that. Today, the majority of Americans, a little over 50%, believe that a woman has an inalienable right to murder her child while it's still in the womb. It's clear that abortion is an emotional issue, with pro-life and pro-choice advocates sharply divided. And we're never going to agree on this issue. So who's right? Well, if you're a Christian, then you know that God is the creator of all life, and He has told us in His Word how we're to live. He has told us in His Word what is right and what is wrong. And that's where we get our standards. That's where we get our beliefs from, the Word of God. But if you don't recognize a divine creator who has made us, then that opens up a can of worms. See, if God didn't create us, if we're only biological accidents, and if God did not create the world we live in, but it's only the result of a big bang, then why should we be concerned about morality, of the taking of an unborn child? If we have no God to answer to, then we can do whatever society will allow. We don't have to face God if He doesn't exist. We own our bodies, and we can do whatever we choose. We have the right to choose. If it is in my best interest, then abortion is okay. That is the feeling, I think, of the majority of American citizens today. And it's a result of we have pushed God out of the country. But as Christians, since we know that God created all life, the real issue for us is, what does God think about abortion? What does God's Word have to say about abortion? God's Word, folks, is our ultimate guide. When we get in discussions, when we have disagreements, we need to go to the Bible. And that's where we need to get our answers from. If we are listening to the philosophies and the theories of men, we're in trouble, because let me tell you something about man. Man has a heart problem. It's wicked. Genesis 6:5 says this, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Anybody want to give testimony to that verse? Any man can stand up and say, yes, this is definitely true. I give verification from my own heart. It's evil continually. The heart of man is evil. You know, how evil are we when we'll send someone to jail for killing a litter of kittens, but do nothing to someone who kills unborn babies? God created animals too, but not in his image. Babies are created in the image of God. So when did animals become more important than babies? C. Edward Coop and Francis Schaeffer wrote a profound and prophetic book in 1979 called Whatever Happened to the Human Race. They argue that without a biblical view of life, which obviously comes from the Bible, that's where you get your biblical view of life, what is unthinkable today becomes thinkable tomorrow. When law and conscience are not rooted in a transcendent source of authority, relativism prevails and anything goes, if those in power can be persuaded. At the beginning, abortion rights advocates argued that only extreme and rare conditions warranted more liberal abortion laws. Today, almost 30 years and more than 40 million abortions later, a woman can end the life of her preborn child, including using partial birth abortion, for any reason. The unthinkable has become thinkable and legally protected. Now today, respected experts are arguing that it's okay to take the life of an infant even after it's born. In an article entitled, "Killing Babies Isn't Always Wrong," philosopher Peter Singer, a professor at Princeton, writes, "Perhaps like the ancient Greeks, we should have a ceremony a month after birth at which the infant is admitted to the community. Before that time, infants would not be recognized as having the same right to life as older people." End quote. Hey, you know, we're killing them in the womb. Let's wait till they get out and make a decision, too. Let's give them a month. And if we want to kill them, we will. He's not alone. American University philosopher Jeffrey Raymond agrees infants do not possess in their own right a property that makes it wrong to kill them. See, what we need to understand, people, is when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And God, as the Creator, has told us, given us the answer to this question, is abortion wrong? And we want to know God's view, we simply need to go to the Bible. Now, you're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says abortion is wrong. But let me give you several principles which I believe make it very clear that abortion is wrong. The first principle I think we need to understand and set in our thinking is conception is an act of God. Conception is an act of God. This is perhaps the strongest scriptural and theological argument against abortion there is. Biblically, God himself is said to create the child in the womb. So then those who have the abortion are not merely destroying tissue or protoplasm, they're destroying an actual work of God. You know, we suppose that the power of reproduction lies solely within the ovum and the sperm and is entirely controlled by a genetic code. But biblically, it's clear that God himself is involved in the process. God creates personally and individually every human life. He not only starts a procreation process, he's active in that process, bringing into existence all those people who he has foreordained to life. Genesis 20:17-18 says, "So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife." Because of that, God shut their wombs. No children were born. And Abraham prayed, and God opened the womb. Because God is sovereign over conception. He opens, he closes the womb. Genesis 16:2 says, "So Sarah said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." She couldn't have children. She didn't say, the devil did it. Anybody else did it? She said, the Lord has restrained me. Genesis 21:2 says, "Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at a set time of which God had spoken." God said she was going to have a child, and guess what? At that time, she had the child. God ordains who will live. God ordains when they will live. Genesis 25, 21 through 22 says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren." It says, "And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." He goes to God, "God, I'd like my wife to have children." God grants the request. She conceives. It says, "But the children," verse 22 says, "but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, although these two children were still unborn, they were alive. They're struggling within the womb. And they were still children, which happens to be the same word used of Keturah's children who had already been born. The Bible makes no distinction between a child and a fetus. That distinction originated with man. Genesis 29:31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb." Again, a sovereign act of God. Genesis 30:22 says that God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Ruth 4:13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." It was God who opened the womb. And Psalms have much to say about this. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is our God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." Do you understand that? It's not like we just got together and created other human beings. God makes us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 12 says, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Talking of God, the Creator, forming the baby within the womb. It's a work of God. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 139. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." He's praising God for the creation of himself, that God made him. He attributes his making to God. Human life, folks, is a work of God. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 139. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." He says, when I was nothing but an embryo, you had my life all laid out. God is the power behind conception. Every life that begins, begins because God has foreordained that life to begin. And once begun, it is eternal. Conception is an act of God. And folks, listen. Life begins at conception. In the Old Testament, the Bible uses the same Hebrew words to describe the preborn, infants, and children. In the New Testament, the same Greek words also describe the preborn, infants, and children, which indicates a continuity from conception, childhood, to adulthood. The Greek word brephos is used of newly born, infants and older children. In Acts 7:19, brephos is used of John the Baptist while he was still in the womb, a preborn infant. Even 3 months before birth, John could miraculously recognize Jesus in Mary's womb. And Luke 1:44 says, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist, in the womb, heard about Jesus, and he jumped in the womb and he leaped for joy. Fetus? Tissue? Venereal disease? There is nothing in Scripture that even remotely suggests that the unborn child is anything less than a human person from the moment of conception. So life begins at conception, and conception is an act of God. The life of a baby begins long before he or she is born. A new individual human being growing in the mother's uterus at fertilization, and if the baby's life is not interrupted, he or she will someday become an adult, a man or a woman. In 1981, the U.S. Senate Judiciary Subcommittee held hearings to discuss the question of when biological human life begins. The testimony was revealing. An overwhelming majority of the experts answered emphatically that biological life begins at conception or implantation. The American Medical Association shared that perspective until the 1960s, calling abortion, listen, the American Medical Association called abortion a criminal act that ignored the obvious medical fact that the fetal life begins at conception. In 1967, however, changing citing social views, the AMA began to officially back away from its anti-abortion stance, completing the retreat in 1970. So abortion is wrong because conception is an act of God. Life begins at conception. We don't have any right to stop, interrupt that process that God has begun. Secondly, I don't know if you thought about this, but this is something that should strike home to all of us. Scripture teaches that we must defend and protect the weak, the defenseless, and the innocent, and the needy. I would think that if life begins at conception, that the preborn fall into this category of weak and defenseless. Listen to Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. It says, "Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4 says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." We are called to defend and protect the weak. Thirdly, Scripture proves that God values the unborn in the womb as much as He values an adult. And this principle is stated in Exodus. I want you to turn there, if you would, to Exodus 21, because I want you to see this verse. You need to mark this in your Bible, because if you get into a discussion on abortion and when life begins, this is a great verse to come to. Exodus 21. says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines." All right, they get in a fight, they hurt this woman, the baby comes out, but everything's okay. All right, then the husband determines what happens there. Verse 23, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now the Hebrew word child here, yaled, is used 88 times in the Old Testament of children. In verse 23, God has ordained that the killing of a child prior to his birth is to be paid for by giving your own life. The law is perhaps the most decisive evidence in Scripture that the unborn in the womb is to be regarded as a living person. The sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," is equivalent to, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." "Thou shalt not commit abortion." The text in verse 22 literally reads, "So that her children go or come out." Now some translations have erroneously rendered the word "depart," which is the Hebrew yatsah, in this verse as miscarriage. But there is no linguistic justification for this interpretation. The Bible has a word, shakol, that is used of meaning miscarriage or accidental abortion. But shakol is not used in this case. Yatsah is used in every biblical case except one for the birth of an ordinary child. Thus, these verses are most naturally understood to refer to a case when a pregnant woman is hit and delivers a child. Now, the object of the phrase, "and no harm occurs," is not specified, and therefore is most fully understood to be the mother or the child. This means that the lex talionis, the attacker, is punished in keeping with the victim's injuries, applies when harm comes to either the mother or the child in her womb. Only if the mother is spared serious injury and the baby is born without injury is the lex talionis not invoked. The natural conclusion is that the Mosaic law considered the child in the womb to be fully a person protected by the lex talionis. Now, what would be the point of giving up your life for someone that's not alive? Why would God take the life of one who caused the death of someone who wasn't alive? And how could you cause the death of someone who wasn't alive? This is not only biblical law. You can look up any law code for any city in the United States, and you will find that if a pregnant woman is harmed in an attempted murder, there are two counts, meaning one for the mother and one for the baby. That's our law in the land. The United States military states that if a pregnant woman is murdered, it is a double homicide. One for the mother, one for the child. That kind of sounds like a dual standard to me, folks. In other words, if the mother wants to kill the child, okay, you can kill it, but nobody else can kill it. Simply from a law standpoint, not only biblical law, but the law of the United States, both civilian and military, this little miracle growing to maturity is a living soul and should be treated as such. We, of course, are most concerned with God's law, which clearly shows that this little unborn person is indeed just that, a person. They're alive. That's why the not-yet-born John in Elizabeth's womb was able to jump for joy when he heard the message of Jesus. And to summarize, the Bible does not specifically address abortion or categorically state when human life begins, but the overwhelming preponderance of biblical evidence, however, consistently supports the sanctity of human life inside and outside the womb. To interpret the Bible differently reads our preferences into the text and does not do justice to the author's intentions. Let me give you another point. And hopefully this is clear by now. Scripture condemns murder. All right? You know that. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he was made. You know, when Cain murders Abel in the book of Genesis, Scripture says that his blood cries out from the ground. Murder is a horrific act, which the Bible commands us not to do. God values life and wants us to do the same. Jesus confirms this in his teaching, not to murder. And he goes on to describe how our hearts should not even try hate somebody else, that we should avoid anger, because man is made in the image of God. Life, by definition, is sacred and should not be destroyed. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says this: these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue. And he says this: hands that shed innocent blood. God hates it. Hands that shed innocent blood. Let me ask you, what could be more innocent than an unborn baby? Here's the verse that you want to focus on and give to the doctors who perform abortions. They should maybe take a closer look at this. Deuteronomy 27:25 says this: cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Isn't that what the doctors are doing? Give me money and I'll kill that baby. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. I hope you can see that the Bible clearly condemns abortion. Abortion is murder, and murder, listen folks, murder is always wrong. Always wrong. We don't have the right to take anybody's life. Now listen to this closely. Follow with me. You got to think, all right? A professor in a college ethics class presented his students with a problem. Here's the problem. A man has syphilis. His wife has tuberculosis. They have had four children. One has died. The other three have what is considered to be a terminal illness. The mother is pregnant. What do you recommend? Man's got syphilis. Mother has tuberculosis. They've had four children. One died. The other three have a terminal illness. She's pregnant again. What do you recommend? Well, after a spirited discussion, the majority of the class voted that she abort the child. Fine, said the professor. You have just killed Beethoven. That was Beethoven's parents. Syphilis, tuberculosis, other brothers had died. Now, all of a sudden, it's, oh, well, he is somebody. I mean, we can't kill somebody. I mean, if he was a nobody, we could kill him, but he turned out to be some. You know, everybody is somebody in God's eyes. I'm sure you've heard about partial birth abortion, been kind of a big issue lately. Do you understand what it is? You know what it is when we talk about partial birth abortions. I'm going to tell you what happens. It made me sick when I read it. So let me warn you. But I think we need to know what's going on, because next time you don't get off your couch and go out and vote for those who stand against these things, you're joining with the crowd who doesn't. The procedure for partial birth abortion is this. First, the mother is given medication to induce labor. Then the doctor reaches into the birth canal, turns the baby so it'll be delivered breech, feet first. The baby is delivered completely except for the head, which remains in the birth canal. The entire body of the baby is outside the mother except for the head. The doctor then takes a pair of scissors, places them at the base of the infant's skull in the mother's birth canal. The doctor then punctures the baby's skull. The baby jerks, becomes stiff, and then becomes limp. The doctor then removes the scissors. He puts a suction tube into the baby's skull while it's still inside the mother's birth canal. He then sucks out the little baby's brain, thus collapsing the skull. This is done for two reasons. One, to make sure the baby is dead, and the other is to ease the delivery for the mother. That is what a partial birth abortion is. One nurse tells of observing the procedure. She said the baby was kicking and showed all normal signs of movement. But after the abortion doctor inserted the scissors, the baby went limp. She walked away and has never been part of an abortion business again. You know, and many people who are against abortion today are those who have witnessed it, participated in the abortion process. They can't sleep. They know it's wrong. Dr. Bernard Nathanson was a leading abortionist in America. He performed numerous abortions in New York. In 1972, ultrasound was first becoming an available tool for medical use. He used ultrasound to examine what went on during an abortion. He became convicted and convinced that it was wrong after watching the ultrasound in an abortion procedure. He made the film called Silent Scream. Any of you ever seen that? I've seen the film. Silent, they literally did an ultrasound of an abortion. And you can see the baby fighting to try to get away. It shows the violence in the womb during an abortion. Dr. Nathanson became a Christian and now supports the pro-life movement. Folks, listen, I think without a doubt, very clearly, the Bible condemns abortion. It is murder. It is wrong. Well, what can we do about it? I mean, what do we do? You and I, what can we do? Well, first of all, we can pray. We can pray as believers. James says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. We need to pray, and we need to pray for our land. We need to pray that God would use us to speak up, to talk to people. That God would stop this Holocaust, that He would put leaders into the country who stand against it. George Bush's first act as he became president was to reverse much of the abortion stuff that Clinton put into play. Here's what you can do. Secondly, listen, folks, share the gospel and the biblical view of abortion with those who you have the opportunity to. Get involved in people's lives. A lawyer told me that a woman he was interviewing who had had several abortions said that she did not know any Christians and had never heard the biblical view of abortion. That's sad, folks. You know, a lot of people go through it because they don't understand. And if someone just took the time, if they just knew somebody that would stand up and say something. Norma McCorvey was the Roe of Roe versus Wade. In 1969, she found herself pregnant and on the streets. She sought an abortion but couldn't get one in Texas because of the strong pro-life laws that Texas had at that time. She found help in an ambitious young attorney named Sarah Weddington. Sarah convinced Norma to lie and to tell the courts that she had been raped. This means that the abortion case that destroyed every state law protecting the unborn was based on a lie. In 1972, that case, Roe versus Wade, was heard by the U.S. Supreme Court, and in January 1973, the Supreme Court reversed not just the laws banning abortion in Texas, but all 50 states. Before the case ever went to the Supreme Court, Norma had already had her baby and given it up for adoption. In 1989, she came out of seclusion and announced to the world that she was Roe of Roe versus Wade. The pro-abortion movement recruited her for their cause, and a TV movie was made about her life. She then went to work for an abortion clinic in Dallas, where her life was changed forever. She was killing babies for money, and she knew this. But one day, Operation Rescue moved in next door to the abortion clinic. Norma said that she would watch the women handing out the pro-life literature. She said the pro-life people were always smiling and seemed to be very concerned about the people they were talking to. She began talking to the pro-life Christians and they began witnessing to her. Norma remembers a young mother who had two little girls. Emily was 7 and Chelsea was 3. The mother, Rhonda, had become pregnant soon after marrying, and Rhonda's relatives tried to convince her to have an abortion because they said, well, Rhonda, that's not the way to start a marriage with a problem. So now babies are problems. Rhonda had seen the results of abortions that some of her friends had, and she refused to abort her first baby. One day, Norma was looking out of the abortion clinic window and saw little 7-year-old Emily take literature from one of the adults, and she would just walk up to the women and say, "I'd like you to have this information, and please don't go in there and kill your baby." Man, would that tear your heart out if a little 7-year-old came up to you and said that? You were walking into an abortion clinic? Norma began talking with Pastor Philip Benham, who was the director of Operation Rescue, and she was led to Christ in 1976 by these pro-life protesters next to the abortion clinic. Today, Norma is a Christian working with Operation Outcry, trying to reverse the Roe versus Wade decision that she had been a part of. Believers, here's what we have to understand. We can make a difference if we try. You say, well, 4,000 abortions a day, what can we do? A recent study by the Alan Guttmacher Institute shows that the number of abortions in the United States dropped more than 17% between 1990 and 1997. The Center for Disease Control has stated that one of the contributing factors for this decline is the changing attitude about the moral implications of abortion. Now, where do you think they're getting some kind of idea about moral implications? It's got to be from the church. It's got to be because people are speaking up and saying, listen, abortion is wrong, abortion is murder, and it's having an effect on our country. So we need to speak out. We need to befriend those who are in a situation like that and talk to them, give them alternatives. Thirdly, what we can do is we can vote. We need to get behind candidates who are committed to protecting unborn human, and we need to oppose pro-choice candidates. We need to place in leadership people who will work to abolish abortion. Another thing we can do is we can support pro-life organizations with our money, with our time. We can get involved. Mother Teresa said this, "America needs no words from me to see how your decision in Roe versus Wade has deformed a great nation." Boy, that is the truth. The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men. It has portrayed the greatest of gifts, a child, as a competitor, an intrusion, and an inconvenience. End quote. 4,000 a day. And, you know, I know it can be overwhelming. We could say, you know, I'm one person. How can one person stop this Holocaust? An elderly man was walking along the beach early one morning when he noticed a teenager ahead of him. And this teenager was picking up starfish and he was flinging them into the sea. Catching up with the youth, he asked him what he was doing. And the student responded by saying that the stranded starfish would die if they were left in the morning sun. And the man chuckled a little bit and he said, "The beach goes on for miles and miles and there are millions of starfish. You can't save all of them. How could your effort make any difference?" The young man stopped and he looked at the starfish in his hand and he threw it into the sea. And he turned and he looked at the older man and he said, "It makes a difference to that one." There was a young girl who had been raped, became pregnant. She went to a pastor for advice and the pastor told her she needed to have an abortion. So she did. She aborted that baby. Later, that girl became pregnant again. This time, not wanting to go through that again, she sought counsel. She happened to run into some Christians who encouraged her, you know, to have that baby, to put it up for adoption, to do the right thing. They led her to Liberty Godparent Home, which takes in ladies who are pregnant, provides them with homes to live in, provides them with an option of adoption. This girl went to that home. She went through her pregnancy in that home. Someone took care of her. They took her into their home. And when the baby was born, she gave it up for adoption. And two very dear friends of mine adopted that baby. And that baby grew up in their home. And that baby is now a 16-year-old boy who loves God, is involved in the church. And when you ask what difference can one person make, I'll tell you what. It makes a difference to him. It makes a big difference to him. This lady wrote a book co-authored a book with Falwell called If I Should Die Before I Wake. It's a story of her life and the baby. And they contacted my friends last month and said, we'd like to do a follow-up on the book. We'd kind of like to add some more chapters to the book. It's been one of the best-selling books. They said to tell kind of what happened to the child. And so he shared with them, well, look, you know, our child, he's a great kid. They have a good Christian family. And in talking, you know, they wanted, of course, to interview the mother who gave the baby up for adoption. And he said, could I talk to her? And they ended up talking, found out that she has married and lives in a Christian home. They have four children. And in a couple weeks, they're traveling to where this other boy lives. And the whole, all the families, they're getting together. And she told her four children for the first time, you got a brother, half brother. And he has talked to his birth mother on the phone and said it's just been incredible. You know, just how God has taken this young woman and instead of killing another baby, did the right thing and blessed another family with this child. And now these two families are getting together, and of course it's, you know, they definitely feel connected because they are. But it makes a difference to him. And if we can just encourage one person to do the right thing, what a difference. Folks, we all know people. We all have people in our sphere of influence that we have to be a little bit more actively involved in reaching out and talking to, encouraging. We can make a difference if we try. The problem is too often we just put our heads in the sand and say, I hope it goes away. 4,000 babies a day. It's time we start speaking up. It's time we started to make a difference. And if you were here for the first service, you understand that those men in the Old Testament made a tremendous difference in the world they lived because they trusted God. And I think if Christians would get more actively involved in helping the pro-life movement and helping unwed mothers and doing things like that and praying for this nation and supporting leaders who are against abortion, we could make a difference. Just like that kid throwing that one starfish in the water made a difference to that starfish, you can make a difference in somebody's life. Let's pray.